We're in James 5. We have come down to verse 10. We'll begin reading there. He says, "My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful." I kind of cut James off in the middle of his thought last week. James has been exhorting these believers to be patient and wait for the coming of the Lord. He encourages them that his coming is at hand and that he, the judge, is standing at the door of the courtroom just waiting to make his appearance. Those two pictures remind me of the rapture and the second coming. His coming is at hand in the rapture, and as the judge, he's standing just waiting. I mean, those things are close together for the Lord. If James says the coming of the Lord is at hand, then how much nearer is his coming today? Are we patiently waiting for his coming? Is this our mindset? As we wait, are we also looking for opportunities to snatch some from the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh, as Jude tells us? In our day, with the resources of information we have on a daily basis, we can almost smell the fire approaching. We see end-time events lining up to fulfill just what God has written. What he has declared will come to pass. So be patient. He is coming, and when he gets the word from the Father, he will come and will not delay. In Hebrews 10, verse 35, we're told, "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance." As James says, we count them blessed who have endured. You have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And then he quotes, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." He won't tarry when it's time for him to come. He won't wait. James gives us examples, or literally copies to be imitated, of those who have shown great patience even in the midst of suffering, the prophets of the Old Covenant and Job. How and why did the prophets suffer? First, they spoke the word of the Lord, and that word was rejected by a large majority of those who heard them. God always had a remnant of faithful believers among the people, but the greater number rejected his call to repent, return, and follow the Lord. Secondly, the prophets suffered the anguish of God's heart as they called the people to repentance. They were highly aware of the holiness of God and his desire for the people to return to him from wandering in their own ways and to be healed. They knew God's longing for the people, and they suffered with the heart of God. These judgments we read about, we've been reading in Isaiah on Thursday nights, and we read at various times and places, God's warning. It's not his desire to do those things. His heart is crying out in anguish that they might return to him. And third, the prophets suffered the rejection of the people. They were ostracized and outcast, many times physically attacked for their testimony of God's message. In Hebrews 11:32, we read about some of these people. He says, this is the hall of faith. You know, he's talked about different individuals who have exhibited faith in the things they've done. In verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak, Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions," a reference to Daniel, "quenched the violence of fire," a reference to the three Hebrew children, "escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. We saw some of those in our study in the Old Testament. This sounds great, Lord. Where do I sign up? But then he goes on to say others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. This is the other set. And many of the prophets right here in this category, Jeremiah suffering, Isaiah suffering, many that we've read about, some that were killed for their testimony. He says, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. So they suffered and were patient. Patience here means fortitude or steadfastness. Their patience was manifested by the fact that they continued to serve and obey the Lord regardless of the consequences in this world. William MacDonald says, We look back upon the prophets such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Daniel with a great deal of respect. We honor them for their lives of zeal and devotion. In this sense, we call them blessed. We agree that they were right and the world was wrong. Well, we should remember that they went through great trials and sufferings and that they endured with patience. If we want to be blessed, it is only reasonable to conclude that we will be called upon to do the same. So they were faithful. Our patience is revealed by our faithfulness to the Lord in the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering. The Lord Jesus spoke of the suffering of the prophets and his own suffering in Matthew 31 in the form of a parable. He's speaking to the Pharisees here, and he says, hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. And when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. The Pharisees perceived that the Lord was speaking of them. He asked, well, what would the owner of the vineyard do to these men? Well, he's going to get rid of them. Give the vineyard to somebody else. So these prophets suffered and they were patient. They often did not know exactly what the Lord was having them to speak about. This was another area in which they had suffering, because they would have these messages. They knew it was from the Lord. This is an amazing thing. The true prophets of God, they never had any doubt that what they were giving was a message from God, that they heard God's voice. And yet, some of it didn't make any sense to them. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, Peter tells us about this. He says, he's talking about the salvation we've received as New Testament believers. And he says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. So that it was the Spirit of Christ that was in them as they prophesied. And they're like, who are we talking about? What time is, when's this going to happen? Yeah. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Angels are really curious about what's going on in this salvation that the Lord has purchased, because, you know, there are fallen angels who have no provision for salvation. And they're amazed at what they're seeing with man. and the salvation that's being offered. And it says to them it was revealed that they were ministering these things to us because they said things like, in the latter days. It's in the last times that these things are going to be happening. James also gives them the example of Job. He's the ultimate in suffering and patience. By God's own testimony, God said that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil. And Satan says to God, it's not because he loves you. It's because you treat him so well. Let me at him. He will curse you to your face. And first, all that he has is taken. Then his physical well-being is practically destroyed. Job does not understand, but he does not curse God. Even his wife tells him, here's your solution. Curse God and die. But he doesn't. He maintains his innocence, but he does not accuse God unjustly. He wants to die, but he continues to trust God. And we see the end, that the Lord's intent indeed is good. He's compassionate and merciful. He rewards Job, not because of his perfection, because he is not perfect, but because of his faithfulness. What is the outcome if Job quits in the middle of the book? Does it just end there and says, oh, Job messed up, it's over? So that didn't happen. The Lord rewarded Job after all his suffering and the patience with which he endured that. Well, in verse 12 then of James 5, he says, above all, brethren, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. James returns one more time to the subject of our tongues or the words of our mouth. He addresses the issue of swearing, not in the sense of using profanity, but in the sense of taking an oath to confirm the truth or reliability of my word. Impatience in trials can sometimes be manifested by the swearing of oaths. The Jews of Jesus' day were great swearers in this sense. And Jesus rebuked them, the scribes and the Pharisees, in Matthew 23 and verse 16. He says, woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, it's nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it's nothing. But whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it. So the Jews of Jesus' day had all these rules and regulations whereby they could not keep their oath. Because, oh, well, that was just on the temple. That wasn't on the gold. So I'm not obliged to do that for you, even though I swore an oath, you know, that I would do it for you. So this taking of oaths was rampant, and it was a way of getting out of my word or my promise. And this was the way out, was to swear by something insignificant, according to men, but not something real important. Then you had to keep your word if you were going to do that. So, you know, something real important like gold. Man, I'm not bound by that promise. I didn't swear by the gold. So if you were not in the know about the value of oaths, you could be ripped off. And so Jesus said as well, similar to what James says here, he says, I have a feeling this is where James got this. In Matthew 5:33, he says, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. That's what the law says. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. He wants to trip you up, and you'd be entering into judgment. So if you swear an oath to the Lord, you're bound to keep it. If you swear an oath and don't keep it, you bear the guilt of it. So Jesus and James say, don't do that. Just let your word be good. Say yes or no, and if you fail to keep your word, confess it as a sin, which it is. To make a vow to the Lord and not keep it is a form of taking the Lord's name in vain. That is, as if it doesn't matter what I say to him that I will do. Binding your word by an oath to another person simply magnifies the fact that your promise by itself is unreliable. Others cannot depend upon your yes or no. So you have to give them more words to persuade them that you really mean it this time. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 21, we find this in the law. He says, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. There was no requirement to make vows. That which has gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. He wasn't making you do it. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 4, he says, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? Taking an oath is not forbidden. We still see some who take oaths in the New Testament. For example, Paul, there are a couple of places in Acts where he says he has taken a vow, he had shaved his head. I think that was Acts 18. In Acts 21, he comes to Jerusalem, meets with James, the very one we're reading about here, who said, let your word be yes, yes, and no, no. And he had taken a vow, and James says, well, we've got four guys here who've taken a vow. And so why don't, you know, you go into the temple with them and pay their expenses for getting their vow taken care of. And then people will understand that you're not trying to destroy the law of Moses, the Old Testament. And so Paul agrees to do this. And of course, that's where he's arrested. And then not too long after that, there are over 40 men, I believe it was, who, or maybe it was the 40 days. No, it was 40 men, I think. Anyway, that's shortly after this in Acts. There are guys who take a vow that they're going to kill Paul. And they go to the priest and they say, we've taken a vow, we're not going to eat or drink until we've killed Paul. This was a vow before the Lord. And, you know, I just have to assume that they died of thirst, because surely they wouldn't break their vow. And Paul was not killed. They did not kill Paul. So there was still this taking a vow, sometimes by believers, sometimes by those who were opposed to the truth. But it's better not to take a vow or swear an oath if you are not sure you can keep it. Just let your word be good and let it stand. We're told as believers to stop lying to one another and to speak the truth to one another. So there is no need to swear an oath so that others will believe we really mean it. If that's the state of our word, we have a lot of cleaning up of our act to do. We may say we will do something and honestly forget, especially as we grow older, I'm finding. That's not an excuse, but it's the reality sometimes. So we can be kind to each other in this. But that's not the same as telling someone you'll do something with no intent of following through. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. We shouldn't have to swear on our mother's grave to get people to possibly believe us. I swear on a stack of Bibles. Wow, not just one Bible, but a whole stack of Bibles. Surely he means it this time. Surely this guy's word is good. Don't count on it. The more vociferous a man is in swearing that he is speaking the truth, the more suspect is the reality of his word at any given time. As we come to verse 13 in James 5, we find the passage concerning healing. And it says, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So we're more familiar with this passage than with most of James, because we use it frequently when we pray for the sick. James first speaks to those who are suffering. The word for suffering is afflicted, or to suffer or endure evils, hardships, and troubles. Suffering. There are many among us who suffer, and they are counseled to pray. Affliction from the Lord may be for a reason, and we want to know the reason. It may be for a purging or a purifying effect. We pray for those who suffer, and they pray for others as well as for themselves. Speak to God about your suffering. Pour out your heart before Him. He's truly the only one who can enter into that suffering with you. We may suffer together, even with the same affliction with others, yet we suffer alone with God in a real sense. He's the only one who truly knows what we are experiencing. We can comfort, support, and pray for one another, but our suffering is between us and God. James encouraged us earlier, draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. And that's what we do in prayer, is we pray when we suffer. If you're interested in finding out more about affliction in general and the Lord's view of it, we're not going into depth in it here, but there's a couple of good books, Affliction, title by Edith Schaefer, and a book called Walking Through Shadows by Ken Ham and Carl Wieland. And there are other good ones, but those I've found to be particularly good on the topic of suffering. Then James speaks to those who are cheerful. Let him sing psalms, that is, praise to God. Singing praise to God is a balm for the soul. If you can't bring yourself to sing with others, and I would encourage you to do so, then sing when you're alone. Maybe it's in your car, or your truck, or the shower. It's a healing gift from the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18. Song which Steve has music for. So do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and then singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So you say, well, I can't make those noises with my mouth that are pretty sounding. You make melody in your heart to the Lord. But nobody cares. God certainly doesn't care what you sound like. He loves the sound of your voice. He has these alternate keys, I think, or something. I don't know how He does it. So you make melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That giving of thanks is another way in which we experience healing. Healing in our soul, healing in our spirit. Colossians 3:16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. There's a strength that is found in praise and worship that is not found anywhere else. Don't neglect a source that God has provided to meet the needs of your heart. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, he tells us, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. If you're ever doubtful about the will of God, that's something you can do, is give thanks to God in all things, for this is His will. It is often extremely difficult, however, to sing psalms cheerfully when we are suffering affliction. It's hard to focus upon anything else, and we understand this. The Lord understands. And Jesus brings these things together in John 16, verses 32 and 33. He says, indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. trouble and cheerfulness. Be of good cheer while you endure affliction, trouble, and tribulation. This sounds a bit like James, count it all joy. Not for the current trouble, but with a view to the future. He has promised and will fulfill his word. Jesus, in applying this to himself in verse 32, says, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. You are also not alone. The Lord is with you. He's promised to never leave nor forsake you. He is with you permanently. And when there is no rest, find your rest in him. James then turns to the topic of praying for the sick. The word for sick is a broad term that is translated anywhere from weak to sick to feeble to powerless. It originally indicated work, so it signifies those who labor under sickness. It's mostly used as weakness. This word is used 42 times in the New Testament, 22 times translated weakness, 17 times translated sick, once diseased, and twice it's used of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John 5, who had no one to put him in the pool. He was incapacitated. So all the way from weakness to incapacitation, those who are sick. Hear the instructions once again, James 5:14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. The sick person is to call for prayer from the elders of the church. Note the emphasis upon the prayer of faith. Faith is nearly always involved in supernatural healing. It may be always, but I have to say nearly always because it doesn't say it everywhere. The Lord may heal naturally or supernaturally. Natural healing requires no faith. You cut your finger, the body heals. Unbelievers experience healing all the time, but they don't give thanks. Supernatural healing requires faith. David Guzik says, clearly, God does not grant immediate healing for every prayer of faith, and the reasons are hidden in the heart and mind of God. Still, many are not healed simply because there is no prayer of faith offered. The best approach in praying for the sick is to pray with humble confidence that they will be healed unless God clearly and powerfully makes it clear that this is not his will. Having prayed, we simply leave the matter to God. And I would add, we leave the matter to God, but we continue to beseech him until he indicates that it is not his will. Jesus sometimes spoke of faith in healing. Of course, there was never any lack of faith on Jesus' part. If, you know, we see people prayed for that weren't healed, it wasn't because Jesus didn't have enough faith. We don't really see that. But he didn't talk about his own faith. Sometimes he healed in response to others' faith. In Luke 8:48, the woman with the flow of blood for 12 years, he says to her, daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. It was her faith, her trust in Jesus that, yes, he will. If I can just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made whole. And when she touched it, he wasn't aware of her touching it. And we ask, who touched me? And there were people crowded all around him. And Peter's like, oh boy, here he goes again. And then she comes forward because she's embarrassed. He says, your faith has made you well. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 28, a couple of blind men calling out, Son of David, have mercy on me. It says, verse 28, when Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. In Luke 17, verse 19, there were 10 lepers that Jesus cleansed. 9 of them were Israelis, and 1 was a foreigner. And only the foreigner came back to give thanks. And Jesus says in verse 19 to him, arise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. We don't get any indication the other guys, you know, healing failed because they didn't come back to give thanks. But this one, he says, your faith has made you well. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10, the centurion's servant. A centurion comes to Jesus and says, my servant's sick. Jesus said, well, I'll come and heal him. And he says, oh, you don't even need to do that. He said, I understand your authority. He said, because I got guys under me, and I tell them do this, and they do it, and go there, and they go there. And in verse 10, it says, when Jesus heard it, Matthew 8:10, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. So this here, this guy's not an Israelite, but Jesus talks to him about great faith because he believed in Jesus and what Jesus could do. That's the faith that's needed when we go to the Lord and make requests. In Matthew 15 and verse 28, the Canaanite woman who came to Jesus wanting her demon-possessed daughter to be healed. It's the story of the little crumbs that fall from the master's table. And she says, even the little dogs get the crumbs that fall, you know, because Jesus says, I've just come to for the house of Israel. And Jesus answered her in verse 28, then it says, O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. These two foreigners, they're the only ones I know of that Jesus said they had great faith, perhaps because they were foreigners. In Mark chapter 2 and verse 4, we have the case of the paralytic whose friends couldn't get him in the house through the door because it was too crowded, so they went up on the roof and dug a hole in the roof, which no doubt really excited the homeowner, and lowered him down in front of Jesus. It says in verse 4 of Mark 2, when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And when Jesus saw that, you talk about disruptive to a meeting, you know. We have our own share of disruptions, but we haven't anybody dig through the ceiling yet. Had to figure there were things falling, you know. When it says, when Jesus saw their faith, they broke through. They let down the bed. When he saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. So it wasn't the man's faith. And we don't know that he didn't have faith, but it was the faith of his friends that Jesus saw. And said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you. And they all went, oh man, that's not why we brought him. Can't you see? You know, he's laying on his bed. And of course, Jesus ends up telling him to take up his bed, walk, or heals him. In Acts chapter 14, we find also with the Apostle Paul an instance. In verse 8, he comes to Lystra, and it says, a certain man without strength in his feet was sitting, a cripple from his mother's womb, who had never walked. And this man heard Paul speaking, and Paul, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed, and Paul speaks to him, and he gets strength in his feet and his ankles. So Paul, seeing this guy's faith, he was observing him intently. I don't know what he saw, but faith Paul perceived, and, you know, discernment of the Spirit. So faith involved in supernatural healing, but it's not always great faith like the two instances we saw. It's not great faith, but faith in a great God. Jesus tells us in another place, faith as a grain of mustard seed can have the effect of moving a mountain. Small faith, but a mighty God. Faith is simply believing in, trusting in the word of the Lord. There were a couple of other instances. Luke chapter 7 and verse 48. Jesus is at a Pharisee's house, and there is this, what they perceive to be a wicked woman, anointing him, anointing his feet, weeping. And in verse 48, he said to her, your sins are forgiven, just like with the paralytic. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who's this who even forgives sins? And then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So she gets salvation. She didn't need healing in the physical sense, but she received salvation because of her faith in Jesus. Matthew 9 and verse 23, a father comes who has a demon-possessed boy. wanting him to be healed, wanting the demon to be cast out. In verse 23, Jesus says to him, "If you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said with tears, "Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief." And of course, his son was healed as well. So the instructions James gives us here is that the sick person is to call for the elders of the church. This is an expression of faith on the part of the one being prayed for. Don't depend on the faith of the elders in lieu of your own faith. Their faith is likely no greater than yours, and yours may be much greater than theirs. Call as you are led of the Lord, as you seek him for the remedy of your condition. Come in faith, and we will certainly pray for all who call and desire to be healed in obedience to this passage in James. We desire for more healings to take place as a testimony to the truth of God's word. But we also realize that physical healing is not the greatest gift and is not always guaranteed. God has much more, much greater in store for us than physical healing. So faith is nearly always involved in healing, perhaps always. Besides the process James is talking about, there are also gifts of healings given to the church. These are gifts that those within the body may receive for others. There's also a gift of faith that oftentimes accompanies gifts of healings and workings of miracles. This is not your average faith that God has for all of us, but a special gift of faith for doing these kinds of works. These are good gifts to seek the Lord about. You can read more about them in 1 Corinthians 12. You know, read through that passage. Maybe the Lord, maybe something in that list of gifts, and there are a couple other lists, but maybe the Lord will impress that on your heart that he wants you to pray for that and he wants to give that to you. He wants to give all of us spiritual gifts, and they will differ among us. So when someone calls the elders for healing, they are to anoint the sick one with oil as they pray. Oil was part of the medical treatments in New Testament days. We recall the story of the Good Samaritan, where the Samaritan takes the wounded man and he binds up his wounds and pours wine and oil on the wound, the wine for disinfectant. The oil was to soothe and help bring healing, and there's some evidence that olive oil is good in healing wounds. When Jesus sent out the 12 on their missionary journey, we're told in Mark 6:12, it says, they went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So even the 12, when they were with Jesus and he sent them out, they anointed people with oil that they might be healed. But oil is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit, as in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25. 5 had oil with their lamps, 5 had no oil with their lamps, and only the 5 who had oil were ready to go in. In Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, this is quoted in Hebrews as well. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, speaking of the Son. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So the Messiah is known as the Anointed One. He's anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. And there were kings and others in the Old Testament who were called anointed, the anointed one of the Father, because they would be, the Holy Spirit would come upon them for service. Well, here the Messiah, he's anointed and the Holy Spirit remains upon him. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, when Jesus is speaking in the synagogue in Nazareth, he reads from the prophet Isaiah and says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Every one of these instances can indicate a spiritual condition. We think of, you know, recovery of sight to the blind, and we automatically think of the healings Jesus did on people's eyes, but there's a greater blindness than the eyes, and he came to give sight to the blind, who are spiritually blind. He came to heal the brokenhearted, to set the captives free from the power of sin. So when we anoint with oil and pray for the sick, it is representative of the Holy Spirit and his power to heal. The prayer of faith, we are told, will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, for example, from the sick bed or from the deathbed. This is the usual word for saved. It's just the same word as salvation. He says he'll save the sick. But it does have an alternate meaning of to save a suffering one from perishing, that is, one suffering from disease, to make well, to heal, to restore to health. James adds that if this one has committed sins, this idea is one of a current condition. These are undealt with sins. If he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Unrepented of and unconfessed sin can be a hindrance to healing as well as to other works of God in a person's life. Sin can also be the cause of infirmity in a person's life, but this is not necessarily so. All sickness is not caused by a person's sin, their own sin. All sickness is caused by sin because that's how the curse came upon the world to begin with. But if there is something between you and God, if he is convicting your conscience and you desire to be healed, confess your fault, as the King James Version translates it, or trespass, and pray for one another so that healing might take place. This is not a call to a general confession of sin, for example, to a priest or minister. And of course, forgiveness is not obtained by anything we do. No form of penance can cleanse from sin. Only Jesus' shed blood suffices for cleansing the soul of sin's dark spots. We confess our sins to God directly. Jesus is our mediator, not any man. But if we need support or assurance from another believer or feel a need to confess before being prayed for, then confession can be a beneficial action. Confess only to someone whom you know to be trustworthy, worthy of your trust. Non-condemning, not someone prone to sharing confidences. If the confession is public, make it general, lest the very speaking of it becomes a temptation or a stumbling block to others. Public confession, if needed, should be no more specific than needed, that is, not speaking of things that should not be mentioned among saints, and in no wider circle than needed. James tells us the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective fervent is one word in the Greek, which means to be operative, to be at work, or to put forth power. The working prayer involves an energy, and it's energeo in the Greek, this word for effective fervent. David Guzik again says, effective prayer must be fervent, not because we must emotionally persuade a reluctant God, but because we must gain God's heart by being fervent for the things that he is fervent for. This is also a prayer with power because it is offered by a righteous man, a forgiven man. A prayer of power because it is a prayer to the God who created the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. It accomplishes what it was meant to accomplish. This man has power with God in prayer because he has faith and he is righteous, not only in his position because of Christ's work, but also because he's seeking to walk in the ways of the Lord. He is not putting on a false front. He's seeking to walk near to God and his will. And we're given this exhortation from old Camel Knees. You recall that was James' nickname, because he spent so much time in prayer. He encourages us with the example of Elijah. He says, he's a human being just like you. Well, I beg to differ, James. You know, I've read about Elijah. Elijah was a man, just like other men. But he was a man who followed and served God, drew near to God. Look at what he accomplished through prayer. Elijah prayed earnestly that it would not rain. The phrase prayed earnestly is made up of two words for prayer. It is he prayed, praying, or he prayed with prayer. Young's literal translation puts it like this in James 5:17, Elijah was a man like affected as we, and with prayer he did pray, not to rain, and it did not rain upon the land 3 years and 6 months. This repetition of the word creates an emphasis on the earnestness of this prayer. It's similar to what we quoted, I will never leave you nor forsake you, Hebrews 13:5. In the Greek text, it is, I will not leave you, and I will never, never, never forsake you. So it's these multiple repetitions that give us strength to that promise. There's a similar construction in the Greek Septuagint in Genesis 2:17, where God tells Adam, in the day that you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. Literally, in that Greek Septuagint, it says, you shall die with death. You shall die with death. And here he's telling us, Elijah prayed with prayer. He prayed with supplication. He was earnest. He was all in with this prayer. And of course, he was led by the Lord in praying this. If God didn't want a drought to happen for 3 years and 6 months, you know, the prayer would not have been effective. So God's will is always involved in these prayers. We don't actually have Elijah's prayer to stop the rain in the account of his life. We just have him going saying, hey, at my word, it's not going to rain for 3 years, 6 months. We do have the account of his prayer to start the rain again. He prayed 7 times before a small cloud rose out of the sea. Sometimes it's the smallest of signs that signals an answer to prayer. But what if we give up after 6 times? We are told not to give up in prayer, not to become discouraged. When Elijah prayed again, the rain came and the earth gave forth fruit. Charles Spurgeon wrote, prayer pulls the rope below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give but an occasional pluck at the rope. But he who wins with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. And that's praying earnestly, effective, fervent prayer. Yanking on that rope, put all your weight into it. Get your feet off the ground. And then the end of the book here, James 5:19, he says, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. James concludes his letter with this exhortation to endeavor to restore one who has wandered away from the truth. This is also a place where the prayer of faith is needed. To wander from the truth and live a life of sin results in death. This is one who is rejecting the gospel. Perhaps they professed belief at one time, but now they have turned away and no longer believe that Jesus is the Lord and Savior of those who put their trust in him. Although we have full assurance of salvation in Jesus, we can offer no assurance to one who wanders from the truth. Perhaps they are truly born again, in which case they will respond to God and return. Or perhaps they will be saved as though through fire, or even be taken out through death, so that they are not condemned with the world. But we cannot tell them that they will be just fine because they prayed a prayer, or because they said and maybe tried to do right for a period of time. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 16, Paul tells Timothy, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So he's saying, here's a couple of guys, an example of those who have strayed concerning the truth. They're overthrowing the faith of some. So he says, don't listen to those idle babblings. And then he goes on in verse 19 and says, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. He knows everyone who is his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Well, I'm his, but I'm really liking this iniquity. You know, I'm just hanging out here and it's a thrill. It's enjoyable. Don't say you're his. The Lord knows those who are his, and he also commands everyone who names the name of Christ to depart from iniquity. He says, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. So we depart from iniquity so that we might be a good vessel, a vessel of honor, prepared for every good work. Now, we can't know infallibly where someone is in their heart. The Lord knows, but we can encourage those who have strayed from the truth of God's word or a life of pursuing godliness to return to faith and God's purpose for their life. We're also given a warning in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drifting tends to be a gradual thing, unnoticed, until suddenly we look up and the shore is far away. He says, pay attention to the word of God, lest we drift away. And somewhere down the road we're thinking, yeah, I used to like reading the Bible and hanging out with believers. Don't be drifting. Galatians chapter 2, or chapter 6 and verse 1. We read this a while back when we jumped to the end of James and looked at these two verses because it is concerning restoration. He says, brethren, if any man is overtaken in any trespass, that's the same word as James 5:16, if anyone has committed trespasses or confess your trespasses to one another, if anyone's overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So that is the letter of James to those who are scattered abroad in the dispersion.